We've just experienced the high point of this service. So from here, I can just ride down the hill with you, but my goodness, thank you for that gift. Like the outcast on her knees, "You are the God who really sees," she sang. This scripture story this morning has a lot of ugliness in it, doesn't it? Slavery. A woman, Egyptian slave, who doesn't get to own or control her own body. She's at everyone else's powerful people's disposal. She's thrown into the lap of a man that she has no particular care for, nor him for her, so that she can bear a child for the mistress who doesn't have children of her own. This is unlike surrogate parenting today. These brave and bold and wonderful and loving people who, for appropriate pay but also risk, voluntarily decide to have artificial insemination and bear a child for someone else who couldn't have one. This is different than that. Hagar has no choice in the matter whatsoever. And then, when she gets pregnant, then the very woman that this was supposed to make happy, her eyes go narrow. And now these two sisters are in enmity with each other, and there's not joy in the household. There's so much strife that now Sarah's getting to Abram and saying, "Get rid of her." And she ends up fleeing into the wilderness to die. And that's when God shows up. It's an ugly story. It's an ugly story. It's a story that is more like us than we probably want to admit. In 1985, Margaret Atwood wrote a book called The Handmaid's Tale. Some of you read it? It's gotten some notice of late because Hulu has put it into a series now, two seasons worth, 2017 and this year, 2018, on Hulu. Check it out. But The Handmaid's Tale, it's a dystopian view of America in the not too very distant future. I mean, so just one generation from where we'd be right now. And there's been some kind of terrorism and fear gripped everybody, and it made people just give up their rights in order to try to feel secure. And then there was an environmental crisis that came along, and now the country is completely under the domination and control of a sort of hyper-religious cultic sect political group. And because of the environmental crisis in this book, most women are no longer able to bear children. And so there's a tremendous sense of angst and anxiety because everybody knows we're one generation away from not having any humanity at all. And it's very distressing for people. But there are very few people, a very few young women, who are for some reason able still to bear children. Well, these are rounded up and against their will, forced in effect into slavery and assigned to the wealthiest households to be handmaids, just like Hagar, to bear children for these wealthy families who were not able to have of their own. And the story is frightening about totalitarian regime and about how easy it is to strip away humanity, how close we all are if we're not careful, letting our fear make us create a new normal and forget how abnormal it is. But it's also a redemptive story in a way because the story is told from the perspective of the handmaid, and there's a fierce desire and commitment to live, to survive. As powerless as she is, she tries to hang on to some sense of sanity and humanity. It's her story. Read the book or watch the series. But that's really kind of what we got going on here in the book of Genesis. The story about Hagar and Ishmael with Abram and Sarah is in two pieces. The first one we heard read so beautifully just a moment ago. Aren't you glad you didn't read today with all that Hebrew? You never know when you're going to get ambushed by a scripture reading. But so beautifully done. That's in Genesis chapter 16, where Sarah doesn't have a child. And of course, you remember the crisis about all this is that when Abram was 75 years old, he was promised by God that he would be the parent of many offspring. He and Sarah are going to have all these children, which is hard to believe at 75, but even harder to believe at 85. And this old, old promise, they're beginning to wonder, did I mishear God? Was that just indigestion? What were you thinking? And finally, after a while, wouldn't you have done this before 10 years? They thought, maybe God is saying, you need to be a part of the answer of your prayers. You know, like if you're supposed to get well, maybe I should be going to a doctor. Or if you're supposed to have food, maybe I should plant in the garden. But so they thought, well, Hagar's right here. Let's just have, maybe what God meant was that we'd have a child. It just doesn't have to be through Sarah. And it would belong to Sarah because Hagar's the property of Abram and Sarah. And so maybe they just thought, maybe we're supposed to be a part of this, partner with God. Makes perfect sense to me. I could make a whole Bible study on that. And so that's what they decided to do. Because for Sarah, she has no children. Now you understand, of course, this is a different day, but in that day, for a woman to be unable to bear a child, especially a man child, but a child, was a real distress. You're nobody if you're a woman and can't bear a child in that society. Now, part of that's because the average male life expectancy was about 40, and the average female life expectancy was about 30. So people died off so quick because of illness and war and all the kind of things that you had to replenish the people to work the field, or you wouldn't have any people left. So it was really important to be able to bear children. That was a big deal, of course. But when you didn't, that was trouble. And it was always the woman's fault, right? Read the scripture. Sarah was barren. Three generations later, Rachel was barren, couldn't bear Jacob any children. Remember the story of Jacob and his two wives? He loved Rachel, but he ended up, Laban, his father-in-law, kind of slipped Leah in on him on the side because when he was drunk from the wedding night, he didn't realize it was Leah till the next morning. And but Leah was the oldest kid, and Laban was afraid no one would ever marry her because it said she had weak eyes. The name Leah means cow, so they named her wrong too. Rachel, on the other hand, means daddy's little lamb. You know, so Rachel had all the advantage. But Rachel was also lovely to look upon, it said. I don't know why I did that. But anyway, Jacob loved Rachel. Duh. Anyway, so he agrees to marry Rachel, his beloved, but it worked 7 more years for Laban, and so that's how it works out. But anyway, the thing in this story, he loves Rachel. But Rachel, like Sarah, doesn't have children. Every time he passes by the tent of Leah, she gets pregnant. She has 6 kids in a row. I mean, just his shadow was enough. I don't know, but she just has kids all the time. And Rachel, poor Rachel, nothing. Finally, Rachel also gives her handmaid over to try to have, and finally she does have a child, finally, and she names the child Joseph, which in Hebrew means, God, give me another one. I'm catching up now. And God gave her another one, Benjamin, and she died in childbirth, Rachel did. Part of that story is just to say the anguish of a woman. I mean, many women wish they had a child. There are a lot of women who are glad they did not, chose not to. But many women would love to have a child. I realize that. But in the Old Testament era, you really needed to define what you were on earth to do. That was so ingrained in people's mind. And if you didn't, you could be the wealthy mistress of the home. Abram and Sarah were wealthy. They were ranchers. They had lots of cattle, they were wealthy. They had slaves. But you can be all the wealth in the world, a woman in that society, if you haven't had kids, people you sort of hear them whispering and looking at you as you pass by in your chariot. Sarah was barren, it said. Again, it's always the woman who's infertile, the woman who's barren. It's always the field's fault. No one ever blamed the seed. Now we know that infertility strikes about 10% of women and also about 11% of men. So it's more frequently, actually, the man than the woman. And when you go through infertility counseling, it's often what you find out. But anyway, always the woman gets the blame in the Old Testament. So Sarah is barren. Must be something wrong with her. So finally, after 10 years, they just decide, okay, we got to take matters into our own hands. You know this about God. God is reliable but terribly slow. Have you figured this out? God's not at all interested in our timetable. So they just thought, okay, let's get on with this. I'm 85. How do you get Medicare to pay for this already? But, I'm going to be the oldest parent at PTA. So try to get on with it. So here's Hagar. By the way, in this story, nobody ever, ever speaks Hagar's name or talks directly to her. They talk about her. They push her around. She's property. The only person who ever speaks directly to her and, in fact, calls her by name is who? God. The God who really sees. So, Hagar is forced upon Abram. Sure enough, she conceives. Now, the scripture, the translation we just heard, says that when she conceived, she began to show contempt towards Sarah. I would beg to differ a little bit from that translation. The word is really more that she just saw Sarah in a different light. That is, maybe for the first time, Hagar, who's been the slave, and she always thinks she's underneath everybody else, and she's less than everybody. You know, after a while, you get beat down until you just believe it too, right? Somehow, as this baby began to grow inside of her, she perhaps found more purpose. I mean, this is, again, a woman, and now she's found her reason as a woman, and maybe somehow things just began to look more equal with Sarah. I know Sarah still had the nicest room. Sarah was still mistress of the home. Sarah still had more money. But now, for the first time, maybe what Sarah felt from Hagar was that Hagar wasn't groveling as much. Hagar was beginning to see Sarah like just another sister in her life. We've all got different stuff instead of always over me. And frankly, Sarah didn't like that. You don't like the help treating you like you're just the same. So Sarah went to Abraham and said, "Abraham, this is all your fault." Don't you just love that? "My handmaid is despising me. It's all, and this wouldn't have happened if it weren't for you, Abraham. This is all your fault." Completely forgetting, of course, how it happened. Abraham, this is, by the way, a very terrible story for Sarah, but it's no better for Abraham. Abraham, you'd think, would say, "Okay, wait a minute. Let's go back to how this all started." No. What does Abraham do? Say, "You know, wait. She's your slave. You do whatever you want. And I'm going to go back to watching TV." Right? I'm not going to get in the middle of this cat fight. Boy, there's a lot of courage there, wasn't it? Good job, Abraham. I am struck by this, by the way. Abraham is the spiritual father of three great world religions: Judaism, Islam, Christianity. This great father of our faiths, plural, his story is told, and there's some great parts of Abraham's life, but this story is recorded in Holy Scripture, and don't you know there was somebody who must have been tempted to clean this thing up a little bit? I mean, you can't find a negative word about George Washington if you look it up, right? I mean, the father of our country. But somehow, the father of our faith, with all of his warts and mistakes, that story was faithfully told thousands of years around campfires before it was ever written down. And through the years, the Hebrew people kept telling that story faithfully, because this is ugly. This is a failing mark on Abram's story here. No courage whatsoever. Hey, do what you want. Well, Sarah began to treat her harshly, the scripture said. This is the exact same word that is used in another book, one book later, about how another Egyptian Pharaoh treated the Israelite slaves harshly. Interesting how that flipped between Genesis and Exodus, wasn't it? Now it's the Egyptians who are in charge and the Israelites, children of Abraham, who are the slaves, but it's the same harsh treatment. Kind of what goes around comes around, doesn't it? She treated her so harshly that Hagar she can't take it. And she flees. She's a runaway slave. And the text has her out in the wilderness. You know what that wilderness was? You know where she was? She was in the wilderness of the Sinai, the very same wilderness that the Israelite slaves ran away to when they ran away from their harsh master. She's in that same wilderness. And just like the Israelites would find later, she bumped straight into God in that wilderness. She's there by a little oasis, so there's some water at least, and she's there, and she doesn't know how she's going to live, and she's pregnant. And the angel asks her the great questions of life, calls her by name, treats her like a human being, but says, "Where are you from, and where are you going?" And all she really can get her mind around yet is where she's from. "I'm Hagar. I'm a slave to Sarah." She never answered the second question. And maybe that's the reason the angel sent her back. She wasn't, even though freedom was within her reach, it was not yet within her grasp. But for whatever reason, the angel said, "There's more work to be done. Go back." Now, by the way, preachers in the South use this text as one of the proof texts for why God favors slavery. and why runaway slaves should be punished and all that. And so back in the 1800s, first part of the 1800s, Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterian, you know, preachers in the South loved to preach from this text about how God really supports the institution of slavery. And this was important because after church, you went to go eat up at the big house at the plantation. And if you're a preacher, you want to make sure you eat at the good place. And they pay your salary. And so you come up with Bible to support it all. It's a terrible part of our story. In 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention was formed in Augusta, Georgia, broke away from the American Baptist because, and only because, we wanted to be with other people who believed the Bible supported slavery. What a terrible reason to begin a denomination, but we did. Somehow, God blessed it anyway, because only God could make a good thing out of it. I mean, only God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. But that was who we were. We supported slavery. Now, slavery is an abomination. Whether it's the slavery of Hagar to Sarah and Abram, the slavery that was the scar on our national consciousness and history for several hundred years, the slavery today that happens all over the world, whether it's the sex trade industry or other kinds of slavery, it's all wrong. Dreadfully wrong. And there's a part of us that wants to shake Abraham and Sarah and say, what were you doing with a slave in the first place? Not to mention how you treated her. How could you do that? How could you do it? When you had so much abundance, how could those who've been so beautifully blessed be so monstrously blind? We want to ask that. But as we ask it, let's hear the whispers of three generations from now, when they will look back at our generation and say, where was the church back in the early part of the 21st century? Where were you when racism was still so abundant? What was going on with the church? How could you live in a country where 40% of the food is wasted and thrown away, but in the very same country, you still have millions of people who are hungry? How could you have let that happen? Where was the church when LGBTQ lifestyles were actually illegal and punished and jailed just a few decades ago? Where was the church during all that time? Where was the church when males and females could work for the very same job and still have unequal pay? Where was the church? Right? A few generations from now, they're going to wonder, were you all just asleep? And maybe we were. Abraham and Sarah were part of their culture. We're part of ours too. And we see stuff on the news and we just say, well, that's kind of bad, but that's the way it is. And the generations will follow us and say, what were you all thinking? And we want to do that to Abram and Sarah. And we have the history, of course, now to look back at it. But they were wrong. They treated Hagar wrong. She has a child. The angel says, you're going to name this child Ishmael. By the way, it was always the dad who was supposed to name the child, right? This is almost like the story happening to Mary in the first part of Luke. You're going to bear a child, and the child's going to be named Ishmael, and this is what's going to happen, and I'm going to bless him, I'm going to take care of him. And sure enough, I guess when she got back home, she said to Abram, look here, buddy, his name's going to be Ishmael, I don't care what you say. And Ishmael means God hears. He's the God who really sees, and he's the God who really hears. That's what she learned out in the desert. Anybody been through a desert before in your life? You have your health fall apart, or your marriage, or your career, or your friendships, your dreams? Have you ever just wanted to or have run away? What did you learn out there? Well, this is what Hagar learned. Lo and behold, even though I've been thinking I was a nobody, I guess I'm a somebody, because God actually knew my name. And God believed there was a future, not only for me, but for my child. As weird as that circumstance came about, as bad as it all was, God didn't run away, even though I do. God ran too, and God found me. And so they named the child. Every time she called the name Ishmael, God hears, God hears. Isn't that a great thing? It reminded her. It was an echo. Okay, now here's the other part of the story, though, I want you to hear. So now, in the intervening chapters between chapter 16 and chapter 21, Sarah actually does have a baby. You remember the story, Isaac. They named the child Isaac, which means laughter, because everybody is just rip-roaring laughing about it, because now they're like 95 years old, and like that was more believable, and everybody's just goofy, and everybody's happy. It's all happy. And then after a few years, they wean the child. Maybe it was 1 or 2 years, whatever, but the child is weaned, and so Abram throws a party because so few babies survived that first couple of years in those days. When you got to where you were weaned, it meant, okay, I think they're going to make it. Kind of like baby turtles getting finally to the sea across the sand. So, okay, I think the baby's going to make it. So they have a party. He's made it, Isaac. And this is all happy. There's a party going on, Genesis 21. And then Sarah sees Ishmael playing on the floor, Big Brother style, with little Isaac. Literally, the Hebrew says he was Isaacing around with Isaac. It's the verb form of Isaac's name. In other words, they were just laughing on the floor together. Shouldn't that be a beautiful, that's a Hallmark card. I mean, goodness, let's take out the video. Abram, catch that one. But no. Is that how she responds? No. Once again, Sarah's eyes narrow and her heart turns to stone. And she looks at that slave girl's boy playing with my boy. How quickly we let the gift of God become ours, you know. Forget what a gift it was. And we think that there's not enough blessing to go around, so we've got to protect our own. You got to get this one out of the way. She senses this threat from this other kid that she no longer needs nor honors. This story's starting to sound familiar. How many families, businesses, kingdoms have cracked to pieces trying to figure out who's going to inherit this thing among all the sets of kids? How does it feel in some families when someone was brought in later or adopted, whatever? Do they get an equal share? How does it work out in families where there are blended families and there's these kids by that other marriage? How do they fit in? Am I supposed to care? I don't have to care for them, do I? They're not mine. See, this is tricky, isn't it? Every family struggles over this some. But here's how Sarah deals with it. She says, Abraham, this is all your fault again. Get rid of her. Get rid of her. Here's another great moment for Abram. He says, okay. But he's merciful. Before he throws her out into the wilderness with her child, his child, he gives them one day's ration of bread and water and sends them out on foot. He doesn't send them out with a whole caravan of camels. He doesn't send them out with troops. He doesn't send them out with a chance to survive. He just wants them to get far enough away before they die that they can't hear or see their death. How could she have done that? And yet, when there is huge power or economic disparity, it is amazing how we can treat people and be blind. It's amazing. So now in chapter 21, Hagar's out in the wilderness again. By the way, the very same wilderness, Sinai, the very same wilderness. She's stumbling toward Egypt like a GPS by accident, I guess, her homeland. They run, of course. They finally squeeze the last little bit of water out of that canteen. They have no more bread. And even though this is where she met God once before, that's been a few years ago. And so she puts the child under a bush and gets away from Ishmael because she just can't bear to actually physically hold him or watch him as he expires. Have you ever felt that alone? Where you really believe that nobody really, really understands, knows you, and if you disappeared, no one would notice. I dare say most people experience that at least one time in their life, that desert. And if you read Genesis 21, as you might expect now, because the one and only faithful person in this story is God, God shows up again. The God who sees when the outcast is on her knees. And God sees again, and God hears again. And what is God hearing? Is it how loud she cried? In fact, it doesn't even say she prayed. What is it God hears? I think God hears the trickle of a tear running down a cheek. God can hear that. And so God says, Hagar, Hagar, now do you know where you're going? We're going to get you back to Egypt. And your child Ishmael is going to survive. Suddenly there's an oasis that opens up out of nowhere. It's like manna. God does a lot of great stuff in the wilderness for people he loves. And he provides and he protects. Ishmael's going to live, offers this beautiful, wonderful blessing that Abraham was not going to give, though he should have. So God does it, God's self. This kid's going to live and he's going to be a great nation. Hagar, get up, get on with your life. You are not a slave anymore. And that child is not whatever name you're afraid he's going to be called. He is still the child of the God who hears. Hagar got up and with a whole brand new self, made it back to Egypt, found a wife for Ishmael. They become a great nation. And ultimately from his offspring, there'll be a prophet named Muhammad who's born. And this is the origin of the Muslims. And they've had some trouble trusting and getting along ever since, right? They share the same land and share the same father. It's been a struggle. Add Christians into the mix, doesn't help it that much. But the powerful thing in this story to me is that this is a God who actually keeps painting outside all the lines we want to draw. A God who's determined to bless, even when we deserve to be blessed out. A God who's determined to bless where we think there's only a curse. A God who is determined to bring something good out of something that is unbelievably ugly. A God who believes in a future when you've had no past and certainly can't believe in your present. And that, my friends, is the God who really sees and really hears and really knows right where each of us is right now. And someday you're going to be in the waiting room of an ICU unit. You're going to be at a cemetery walking away from a green tent. You're going to be staring at a court paper. You're going to be mute on the other end of a telephone call in the middle of the night. You're going to find yourself with a pink slip. You're going to feel a lump where there wasn't a lump. And dear friends, in that moment, would you bring this story back to mind? The God who really sees, who really hears, holds you, and gives you a future. Maybe not the one you thought, but it is not over. Dean Martin does a cover for a song written in the 1940s, but he sung it as a cover in the 1960s. You're nobody till somebody loves you. A lot of people have cried into their beer over that at night. Sarah thought, you're nobody if you don't have a baby. Hagar thought, you're nobody if there's not some man in your life. You're nobody if you, there are people who think you're nobody if you don't have a truck. You're nobody if you didn't become wealthy. You're fill in the blank. They're all lies. They're all lies. You're somebody because the God who knows you and names you and claims you thinks you're really worth it. And no matter how far or low we go, God keeps finding us there. How many of you would say, thank you, God, right? I have a friend who talked about when he played hide and seek as a kid. He was little, so he's always won hide and seek because he could always go in places nobody could ever find. And he'd get somewhere really, really, really small, and you know how all the its were looking for him, and he would giggle to himself thinking, they're never going to find me here. They'll never find me here. And then he would think, oh, they'll never find me here. He'd hear him giving up and going on out to play. And so he said, so I would just kind of stick my foot out from under where I was until they would tag him. And he would say, what did I want? What did I really want? Isn't it the very same thing you want? It's the same thing Hagar and Ishmael wanted. Thank you, Lord, for for finding me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I don't have to know, but you know for whom this story has been told today. But it's our prayer that it's raindrops unexpected in the desert for them. And if it's not for us today, help us store up this story so that we can reach back for it when the arid times come. Oh Lord, thank you that when we are the outcast on our knees, that you are the God who really sees. But also calls us when we're the Abram and Sarah part of our lives. Calls us to start to see too, and to begin to correct and keep on correcting the myopic terror that we can place into the world without being even thoughtful. Help us to keep remembering that we are all actually brothers and sisters, your blessed children. Convince us of that until it breaks free all the other lies. And so, O Lord, you set us all free. We pray this in the name of Jesus the Christ, the Lamb, the one who leads us to and through the parched places. Amen.